As we turn to our passage today, I mentioned last week that right Revelation 4 and 5 really are two sides of the same coin. They're really a single unit, but due to how much is in them, we're looking at them over 2 weeks instead of one. And I mean, the reality is we could do a whole sermon series just on these two chapters, the imagery, the implications, everything that's packed into these chapters. We're not going to do that. But we are taking some extra time. So last week we focused on chapter 4, and this week we'll be focusing on chapter 5, which is printed in your order of worship. But what I wanted to do is actually read both chapters this morning, so that hopefully you can see how they fit together, how they inform one another. And we're going to read chapter 4, but we're not really going to talk about it. We talked about that last week, but I do want you to consider how these things fit together. So with that in mind, hear now the word of God from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, last week we focused on chapter 4, and we saw how chapter 4 is focused on the worship of God, right? This one seated on the throne. And that throne is a sign of rule and authority, and it's a picture that this God, his rule and his authority are the center of everything. Everything surrounds this throne, and from this throne, there's emanating power and beauty. Right? There's this dazzling, bright light spraying out from the various gemstones, but also this flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. But then this throne is surrounded by these four living creatures, these angelic beings which represent all of creation. But then there's these other 24 elders, these other angelic beings representing the full redeemed people of God, the 12 patriarchs, the tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. And we saw that this is a scene of enthusiastic, ceaseless, unending worship of God as the heartbeat of the cosmos. And as we move into chapter 5, that enthusiastic, ceaseless worship continues. But we see that a new character arrives on the scene, this Lamb. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so what I want us to do this morning for our study of God's word is just to consider a few questions that I think will help us understand why the presence of this Lamb is significant for understanding the teaching of Revelation and what it means for us. The questions are very simple. Who is this Lamb? What has the Lamb done? And why does the Lamb show up here? Who is the Lamb? What has the Lamb done? And why does he show up here? So who is this Lamb? Well, for us, it's probably not a great mystery. It's not going to surprise anyone here to hear me say that the Lamb of Revelation 5 is Jesus. Right? In fact, this title, the Lamb, is the most used name or title of Jesus in all of Revelation. But when we consider the next question of what the Lamb has done and we see the description there, it'll be clear and obvious why we see we're talking about Jesus. However, these verses reveal something very significant about who this Jesus is, who this Lamb is. What they do is point us again to the fact that Jesus, the man, born in Palestine some 2,000 years ago, who was crucified in history under Pontius Pilate, that this same man is also God. He is the eternal one, equal to the one who sits on the throne in Revelation 4. And Revelation has been pointing to this reality since its depiction of Christ in the very first chapter, right? And we saw back in chapter 1 that the imagery used to describe Jesus was similar to, and in some places, exactly the same imagery that Scripture uses elsewhere to describe God. And some of that strange imagery here does the same thing, right? This is a lamb that looks a bit strange. It's a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. I don't know about you, I've never seen a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. This isn't describing some sort of mutant sci-fi lamb, right? This is imagery. It's symbolism. We've talked about how the number seven shows up over and over and over in the book of Revelation. Seven is the number signifying fullness or completion or perfection. But then also throughout Scripture, not just in Revelation, horns are symbols of strength, of power, of authority. And eyes can be used to symbolize knowledge or wisdom or understanding. And so this Lamb, Jesus, has perfect power and perfect wisdom. He is all-powerful and all-knowing, just like God. However, in the rest of chapter 5, it's not just the imagery that tells us Jesus is God. It's also the actions that are taking place in this chapter. But if you look at verse 7, right, it's interesting, right? In chapter 4, all these creatures before the throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, right, they're all falling down in worship before this one. But in chapter 5, the Lamb neither worships nor falls down before the throne. In fact, what verse 7 indicates is that he alone can approach it. That this Lamb approaches the throne and takes a scroll out of the right hand of the one sitting there. And you get to verses 8 and 14, and the reasons for this become clearer, right? We see again that the living creatures and the 24 elders and in chapter 5, eventually every creature in all creation fall before the Lamb and worship him in the same way that they fall before the one seated on the throne and worship him. And what's significant, particularly in the book of Revelation, is that they are not corrected for doing so. We will see in multiple places in Revelation that it is very concerned with right worship. It's strictly monotheistic. And there'll be a few places where the Apostle John is corrected because he tries to worship an angel. But here, this worship isn't corrected. It's right that they're falling down before the Lamb and worshiping him. And verse 13 goes on, right? Speaking of worship, we see that this Lamb receives the same exact praise and worship as the one on the throne. Blessing and honor, glory and might, right? If you cross-reference that with chapter 4, verse 11, you see that it's almost identical. But also here, it's not just that they receive the same praise, but that they receive the same praise in the same breath. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb is the Son of God, God in the flesh. And why is this significant? Well, I mean, there's the basic doctrinal assertion that is important. But it is significant because there's been a persistent claim, and I still hear it from people who say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really teach Jesus is God. Right? That's myth that came later. It's not really what Scripture affirms. And yet, if you look at Scripture, that's clearly preposterous. And as you think about how Scripture comes about, it's clear that this wasn't some sort of mythologized legend around Jesus, right? The book of Revelation, most people would say, was completed by about 90 AD. Now, I actually think it was a little bit earlier than that. But even if it's 90 AD, that's not enough time for a legend to develop or a myth to develop. We tend to think of the ancients as, you know, gullible and spiritually naive, right? We do know in the Greco-Roman world there were divinized individuals, but nothing like this. Nobody who was believed to be divine within a generation of their living on earth. This is wholly unique in history at this time. And you also remember that most of the first generation of Christians were all Jewish believers, strictly monotheistic. They wouldn't begin worshiping the one on the throne and the Lamb unless there was strong evidence to support the fact that Jesus is divine. And remembering that John is an eyewitness to all that Jesus did, an eyewitness to his crucifixion and his resurrection. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. This Lamb who was slain is the Lord Almighty. People can choose not to believe that Jesus is God, but you cannot say the Bible doesn't teach it. And this sets Christianity apart from every other monotheistic faith and every other so-called Christian cult. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. I mean, the Trinity's here as well. The one seated on the throne and the Lamb before the throne and the sevenfold fiery Spirit of God. But this is different than the God of modern Judaism. It's different than the God of Islam. It's different than the God of Mormonism. It's different than the God of Jehovah's Witness. Jesus is the eternal God who was and is God. And this is basic Christian teaching, but we really need to grapple with it. As Christians, we have to grapple with this more fully, that if he is God, he sits enthroned at the center of reality and therefore should be centered in our life. His throne should be what our life revolves around. He's not just our Savior. He is God. And if you're here considering Jesus, right, you have to grapple with that. Jesus is not just a spiritual teacher. He is that, but he's so much more. He's not even, again, just a savior. He's not just the one who rescues you from sin. He's God in the flesh. And if you're going to have a relationship with him, if you're going to relate with him at all, you have to relate to him as he is. This is the one we are called to worship. God, the three in one, the Father on the throne, the Lamb who was slain, the fiery sevenfold Spirit of God. But Revelation 5 doesn't call us to just some slavish or merely dutiful acknowledgement and worship of Jesus. It calls us to deep, joyful worship of this Lamb. And this comes about by reflecting on what he's done. So what has the Lamb done? Well, while the identity of the Lamb of God is clearly being taught here, the larger emphasis in these verses is actually on his work, on his actions, the things that he has done and accomplished. And again, it's not going to surprise any of you to hear me say that what he's done is save people. He is a savior. He is a redeemer. Right? Again, that's Christianity 101. Jesus died to save us from our sin and to save us from God's judgment on sin. And that's clearly the emphasis here. Right? This one doesn't appear just as a lamb, but a lamb standing as though slain. It's imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system, particularly the Passover lamb. That Jesus as the lamb standing before the throne in heaven is bearing the marks of his sacrificial death on our behalf. The nail marks, the spear in his side. And it's what's emphasized, verses 9 through 10. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them a kingdom of priests to our God. So Christ saving people through his death is clearly in view here. However, I think it's very interesting to see that Revelation 5 talks about this salvation in a deeper way. It's not just saying Jesus saves people. It's saying that the way this Lamb brings about salvation is the key to understanding all of God's plans and purposes throughout history and into the future. And this is seen in the opening words of this chapter, which are all about this scroll with seven seals. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And this scroll imagery, as we've seen throughout Revelation so far, is again just drawing on Old Testament imagery. This scroll appears in various prophets, in Isaiah and Daniel, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 2. There's a scroll written on both sides. And the imagery of the scroll here is the imagery of God's will and decrees for all of time. His plan for this world and everything in it. And it's sealed, right? It has his authoritative stamp on it. And it's seven seals. Full, complete, perfect authority. Here is God's will for every single second of this world's existence. One commentator says it this way, this scroll is God's plan and destiny for the world. But because it's sealed, it can't be opened by just anyone. Right? The reason you would seal a scroll is so that only the right recipient could open it and enact whatever is in there. Right? You think about it this way, you've got to show proper ID to pick up packages. This is like seven-step verification. Seven seals. And so a dilemma is presented. Who will guarantee that God's scroll is going to be opened and his will is going to be done in all of history? Right? And this is a dilemma presented. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it. And so he begins to weep loudly. How will God's will come to fruition if this scroll can't be opened? How will things come to pass as they should? And the dilemma is quickly resolved. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals." Throughout the Old Testament, there is this promise of a coming Messiah, an anointed one who'd come in the power of God to enact his will. It's the thread that ties all of Scripture together. This one who would come as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this elder angelic being tells John not to weep because the Lion has come forward. But strangely, when John looks, he sees that the Lion doesn't look like a lion. It looks like a lamb that has been slaughtered. His power has been displayed in weakness. The Lion has come and conquered through dying. It's saying that the will of the Father is literally in the hands of this Lamb. He is able to accomplish his will perfectly. He breaks the seals and ensures that all of history, as chaotic and out of control as it seems, stay tuned for that. We're going to start opening these seals in the book of Revelation. As chaotic, as crazy as it is, it's all under his control because he was slain. It's not secondary to it. What it's saying is that all of history is hinged on the cross of Christ. It's what controls the destiny of the world, the destiny of all mankind and of every creature living and dead. There's so much to explore here, right? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God eternal in the flesh, is accomplishing the plans and purposes of God for all the world, not through military might, not through political power, not through crushing all who stand before him, but by being crushed. The Lamb is celebrated here in Revelation 5 because he can take the scroll and open its seal, and he's worthy to do that precisely because he was slain. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." He's worthy to open the seals and open the scroll of God's will because he was slain. Craig Koster has a great quote about this. He says this, "In this single vivid image of the Lamb, John brings together multiple dimensions of meaning, vulnerability, sacrificial death, and deliverance. By juxtaposing the images of a lion and a lamb, John portrays the sufferings and death of Jesus as an act of power, the power of redemptive self-giving, which accomplishes God's purposes." And look, there's a lot we could explore there. I think particularly in this cultural moment, there's a lot to explore about how we view power and how we view victory. We're told that in Christ, strength comes through weakness, through service, through self-giving sacrifice, not by going out and shouting people down and winning the culture war. But while there's a lot we could explore there, the main thing I just want to focus on before we move on is that this gives you so much hope. That God's will in the world is accomplished through the Lamb who was slain. Nancy Guthrie says it this way, "In the heart of ultimate reality, John saw a Savior who still bears the marks of his suffering, a Lamb who was slain yet conquered death." This means that the source of your salvation sits in the heart of ultimate reality, bearing the scars of your salvation, and all of heaven is rejoicing because of it. How does that lead you to think of your salvation? I know, because I'm a fellow sinner and human and struggler, but also because I talk with you. So many of us are driven by guilt and by shame. We feel the worthlessness of our sin. And we try to cover it up. We try to hide it. We put on a good show. But we're afraid to let others see what we're really like. But this is saying that what we're really like is represented at the center of reality because the lamb was slain for us. It means you don't have to hide in shame. You don't have to hide in fear of what if God really saw what I was like. The lamb who was slain for you is before the throne constantly. What I say something to this effect most weeks as we go to our call to repentance, right? That God is calling us to repentance, not to make us feel bad, not to beat us down, not to rub our nose in it, but so that we can come out of hiding. That we can receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. And what Revelation 5 is showing us is that when we do that, when we acknowledge our sin and our need for this lamb who was slain, it's not a calling to shame, but celebration. That he was slain, that he has purchased you and redeemed you and ransomed you. The living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, and every living creature is worshiping and praising Jesus because he has saved you. That's a great encouragement. You can simply praise Jesus. That he has saved you. That the lamb who is slain stands forever before the throne. So draw to a close. Last question I want to ask is, why does the lamb show up here? Now, I mentioned this with the letters as we kind of closed up that section. I think it's so easy for us, because Revelation is so crazy and weird, and we have such a hard time understanding it, that we can just see the different parts of it as just arbitrarily stuck in there. That's not how it was written. God has given this message through John with a very purposeful design. And so the placement here of this heavenly vision of Revelation 4 and 5 is very intentional. You see that it comes directly after this continued call to the church to conquer, to overcome, to endure in this world. And as I mentioned, right, stay tuned. These seals are going to start being opened, and bowls are going to be poured out, and trumpets are going to be blown. And what we're going to see is that there's all sorts of chaos and suffering and difficulty in this world. The coming chapters are going to reveal all sorts of hardship and difficulty and suffering and even death for the sake of following Christ. Right, it's going to remind us that this world is under the judgment of God for rebellion. It's suffering the consequences of that rebellion, and even believers living here experience some of the hardship of that. But these two chapters sit in the middle, and the Lamb in chapter 5 is here so that we see that in the face of that, in the face of all the dangers that we will come up against, all the pressures to compromise our faith, to leave our faith, the pressures of persecution, Christ is giving us this vision to see that all of history is in his hands. He's in control. He has got the scroll of God. He is opening the seals. He's telling the churches, I am not calling you to conquer without a clue of what's coming next. I'm calling you to conquer because I know what's coming next. I know the difficulty you will endure. That's what he's saying to us. He knows the end is not yet. Whatever you enter into this week, whatever suffering, whatever betrayal, whatever temptation, Jesus knows it. He is in control of history, and he's calling you to conquer because he has conquered. And as he has conquered through his weakness, he's calling us to conquer not through our own strength, but by being weak enough to trust him and to entrust ourselves to him. And when we do that, we can, like John, weep no more. Not because there's no pain, but because Christ has been slain for us. As we rest in his victorious death on our behalf, when we feel weak, we see that he is our strength. One last thing to say before we close. And I think this is related to the last question. In this heavenly throne room, in this scene of worship, in this reminder that all of history is in Christ's hands and he is in control of whatever comes our way in this world, we're actually present here too. Now you may have missed it, but verse 8 is fascinating. It says that he's describing these angelic beings as holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And as we go on in Revelation, we'll see that those are prayers that are going up in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. They're prayers going up that are saying, how long? And in chapter 8, it's fascinating that those prayers are things God's going to throw back to the earth to enact his final will. But this is a reminder that this one who was slain for us is still listening to us. As we call out to him in the here and now, we don't see him. The curtains haven't been pulled back. We have to go to his word to have this revelation. It's a reminder that the prayers you pray this week as you're struggling and as you're suffering are before the throne. And they're before this Lamb who loves you so much that he came and he died for you and rose again. And he stands before the throne interceding for you forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are so much better than we can imagine. That your love for us is so much greater than we can possibly fathom. That you stand before us and before the Father interceding. That you stand forever as the Lamb who was slain. It's a mystery to us. It makes no sense that your wounds are marks of glory. That the myriads and thousands of angels and every living creature and the angels of the four living creatures and the 24 elders are praising you because you are worthy and your worth has been shown that you have enacted God's will by dying for me, for us, for your people. Holy Spirit, help us to join in the worship of heaven and earth. Help us to join in the joy and the celebration of the Lamb who is worthy because he was slain. And let that joy and celebration shape our hearts and our lives, that as we go forth in weakness, we would know his strength. With that in mind, guide us now as we come to the table. Strengthen us through his body and blood, represented here in the bread and the wine. Help us to eat and drink in faith and so be strengthened in our hearts and in our spirits by the blood of Christ. To be reminded that we don't have to hide from you, but we come and celebrate exactly what you have done for us. And as we do so, help us to look forward to the eternal feast. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.